Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2. There is an opinion that often that the church must be filled with good people. This belief that in order to be a part of the church, you must be a good person. And the challenge with this, that in order to come to church, you have to talk a certain way, look a certain way, and most definitely live a certain way. The challenge with this is that it's both right and wrong simultaneously. Those who've been saved and are growing in their walk with God will be gradually conformed into the image of Christ. This means that their speech, their dress, and lifestyle will be distinctly biblical. However, the opinion is wrong if it believes that everyone must speak, look, and act a certain way before they can be welcome in church. You see, salvation is not for people who believe they can fix themselves. You cannot earn salvation. Salvation is not for people who don't have problems. Salvation is scandalous in its nature because it's for sinners. This means that the church is to be a place of redemption and healing. It's to be a place of growth. This means that when many come, they will not fit into the pattern that we think they should. The church is a place where messy people walk with messy people through the power of the Holy Spirit towards Christ-likeness. In our text today, Mark recounts one of the most scandalous incidences in Christ's ministry. And from this incident, we learn that salvation is for all people. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. We're going to work through verses 13 to 17 this morning. Mark writes, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" As we work through this narrative, we're going to break it down into three scenes, and we'll draw lessons from each part. The narrative begins with the first scene, with the call of an outcast. Verses 13 and 14, "He went out again beside the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth and said to him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him." So Jesus, in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, has come out into the open in his ministry. He's healed many people. We remember he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And there in Capernaum, people from everywhere brought their people who were sick, their relatives and friends who were sick and demon-possessed. And Jesus spent long into the night casting out the demons and healing the sick. And early in the morning, while it's still dark, he goes out and prays. And the disciples look for him because the crowd is assembled again and says, "Jesus, what are you doing here? We've got a crowd. We've got successful ministry going on. We need to go back there." And Jesus says, "We're not going back. We need to go into the surrounding areas and we need to preach. That's why I'm here." And he does that. And after a time of preaching, he returns to Capernaum and people remember the work that he did. And so a huge crowd is gathered again at Peter's house. And remember last week he talked about the incident where the men came with their lame friend and tore apart the roof and lowered the friend down into the middle of the room so that Jesus might heal him. This scene takes place shortly after that. Most likely Jesus is still there in the area around Capernaum. We believe that due to this lakeshore setting, the presence of a toll booth there. Capernaum served as a border town between two Roman tetrarchies or territories. And as Jesus is leaving the shore, he spends time teaching there. And when he is done, he leaves and he's heading back into town and he passes a tax booth. Now, this tax booth we might today call a customs office or a toll booth. It may have been a tax station on the trade route between the two tetrarchies, or perhaps a toll booth for port duties and fishing tolls. As a Roman territory, Israel, as a Roman territory, the Jewish people were required to pay taxes to Rome. And they enjoyed it about as much as we enjoy paying taxes to the United States. In other words, they didn't enjoy it at all. In fact, they enjoyed it even less because they did not feel that they were a part of Rome. In Galilee, King Herod was the leader who was responsible for collecting these taxes. And what he would do is he would sell tax collection franchises to the highest bidder. And whoever won and purchased a franchise was required to meet a minimum quota of tax collection for Rome. But anything above that that they collected, that was theirs. They could keep it. And the people in the occupied land were required to pay whatever the tax collector stated they owed. In other words, they could just kind of decide, I think you owe 20%. Why? Because I said so. And you were required by law to pay it. They were required to pay on what they owed. They, beyond the poll tax, there was an income tax and a land tax, and taxes were levied on the transport of goods and other crossing of bridges, the use of roads, the transporting of produce, and all kinds of different things. Anything they could tax, very similar to today, they taxed. And these duties and tariffs were especially prone to corruption because they could easily be inflated and then collected under threat of harm. Tax collectors were notorious for exploiting people, for charging them exorbitant tax rates and interest rates. And then, if you weren't able to pay, they would loan you the money, but they would loan you the money with exorbitant interest rates, predatory lending as takes place today. In other words, these tax collectors, they were the mafia. They were the mob of that day. And the Jewish tax collectors seem to have collected tolls and duties. But this collection system that enabled these tax collectors to make a substantial profit by charging what they could get rather than by charging a fixed amount led to public distrust and public frustration with these people, hatred of tax collectors. This was compounded by the fact that they worked for an unpopular government. They were seen as traitors to their people. Not only were they thieves, they were traitors. Consequently, they were considered unclean. They were barred. These tax collectors were barred from attending the synagogue, participating in Jewish life. They were prohibited from testifying in Jewish courts because they were seen as untrustworthy. And so here's Jesus preaching about this kingdom of God that has come, preaching about the reality that through faith in him, you can become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And he's walking by this toll booth, and he observes a man named Levi sitting at the booth. Levi was probably an employee at the toll station, not the one who purchased it, but an employee there. Along this heavy trade route running from Damascus to Caesarea through Capernaum. And he worked for the man who bought the right to collect these tolls. And Jesus looks at Levi and he extends to him the same call he'd already stated to so many. Levi, follow me. Remember, this word, this phrase, follow me, means to follow as a disciple, to give up everything, to declare him as Lord, and to dedicate your life to him. And Jesus, Levi, did it. At Jesus' call, Levi follows him. There are two lessons, two things we can learn about the scandalous nature of salvation from this scene. First, we learn that salvation is open to all who follow Christ. Salvation is open to all who follow Christ. Jesus' words must have sent shockwaves through the crowd that was following him. To call a tax collector to join his group was a daringly provocative action. It didn't only incur the disapproval of the religious establishment, it would have incurred the disapproval of everyone due to their patriotic instincts as Israelites. No rabbi would invite a tax collector to be his disciple. Any association with this kind of person would be despised. A despised, despicable member of Israelite society following Jesus was nothing short of scandalous. Self-respecting Jewish people, especially religious leaders, didn't want anything to do with tax collectors. They didn't want a tax collector as an associate or as a follower. But Jesus does. You see, salvation is open to all who follow Christ. One man made this comment. The Lord saw an outcast who was wretched and miserable, deeply distressed by the weight of his guilt and ready to repent. You know, often in our self-righteousness or our lack of faith, we see people that we believe are beyond the gospel. You know, I understand God can save everybody, but God can't save them. They're too far gone. Perhaps their lifestyle is filled with depravity. Perhaps their political persuasion is the polar opposite of ours. Perhaps their attitude is hostile towards God. And we look at them and we think, there's no way God is saving them. There's no way. This would have been the case for Levi. He was an outcast, a traitor to his nation, to his family, to his friends, a lover of money, a man whose lifestyle was filled with debauchery. And yet, when Jesus sees him, he sees a soul in need of salvation. Christ saw a heart that the Father was drawing to himself, and he shared the gospel. Follow Christ. Now, don't think a person is beyond Christ. Don't be dissuaded by their messy life. When someone comes into these doors who doesn't fit the norm, don't look down your nose at them. Don't avoid them. Don't scorn them. Love and share the gospel with them. The gospel is for all who would follow Christ. Second, we learn that the church is to be comprised of people from every background. The church is to be comprised of people from every background. Levi's booth appears to have been located near the shore, meaning that likely he collected tolls and tariffs from those involved in the city's bustling fish trade. Well, Levi, as a result, would have been one of the most familiar and hated men in all of Capernaum. Further, it's quite possible that as the collector of taxes along the shore, he would have been the one who collected the taxes for Rome and overcharged the fishermen named Peter and Andrew and James and John. However, in the wonderful wisdom of Christ. Jesus brings these men together and makes them a part of the same family. This is the only institution on earth which is most healthy when it consists of people from every background. White collar, blue collar, educated, uneducated, economically affluent, and economically struggling. Every ethnicity, every age. We're reminded of the scene in heaven, Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. We're reminded that Christianity is not a Caucasian American thing. It is for all people, in all places, in all backgrounds. You see, Jesus' acceptance of the unacceptable serves not only the negative purpose of showing the hostility and narrow exclusivism of the scribes, but also the positive purpose of indicating the revolutionary nature of the kingdom of God. It's for all. No one is beyond the gospel. The scandalous nature of salvation is that it's open to all people, not just people like us. As Jesus calls Levi, he leaves his booth, he leaves his lifestyle, and he follows Christ. And immediately, Christ becomes the most important part of his life. Which brings us to the second scene of this narrative, the dinner with sinners. Verse number 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Immediately we learn that salvation results in excitement. Levi is ecstatic that Jesus would love him. He has been an outcast for so long. And here the Messiah calls him. He's overwhelmed that Jesus would call him, a tax collector, to be his disciple. This reality results in absolute excitement about Jesus. And so he hosts a dinner in Jesus' honor. And he invites his friends to come. And the fact that he's reclining at dinner indicates that this was more than just having Jesus over for a meal. This reclining at the table was a phrase used generally of festive meals, parties thrown on behalf of other people where entertainment was provided. You see, when someone is truly saved, the result is excitement about their salvation. They want everyone around them to know. Unfortunately, too many of us have grown out of this. The excitement has waned, and we're remiss to tell our friends about Jesus. Why was Levi so excited? He was excited because he recognized what Jesus had saved him from. Levi was a sinner. He recognized the sin that had been forgiven. Unfortunately, too many of us have lived pretty lives for too long, and so we've forgotten the scandalous nature of our salvation. We've forgotten that we didn't deserve salvation, and from a human standpoint, we were unsavable. We've forgotten that it was only the glorious grace of God that reached down and changed our lives. And so, we're comfortable in our salvation. I pray that we would reclaim the excitement from when we were first saved. That we would be excited like little children. The second lesson we learn from this dinner is that we should take the gospel to all. Levi's friends primarily consisted of fellow tax collectors and sinners. He would not have known other people because he would have been barred from their culture and their society. And so the group would have included known criminals, thieves, thugs, enforcers, probably prostitutes, all part of this outcast network that Levi himself had been a part of. These tax collectors are not Roman publicans, but native Jews who'd been contracted to collect these taxes there in Capernaum. And these tax collectors were despised by the Jews because they were traitors and were often, in fact, extortioners. And yet, Jesus eats dinner with them. We see the feeling about these men. In Luke 3, Jesus himself, he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do, because this is what they often did. In Matthew 18, speaking about church discipline, when someone refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to them as a Gentile and a tax collector. The very phrase was used of people who were despised and put out of society. Sinners denotes those people who refuse to follow the Mosaic law as interpreted by the Pharisees. The reference to sinners is not necessarily simply to immoral people or irreligious people, but to those who, because of the necessity of spending all their time earning a better living, weren't able to keep the law and follow the various guidelines of the scribes the way they thought they should. And as a result, the scribes despised them. This term sinners can refer to those considered ceremonially unclean because of their trades. People like camel drivers or tanners or weavers, tax collectors. It could also refer to those who are morally unclean, adulterers and thieves and blasphemers. Here's the point. As Levi has this dinner, he doesn't take a poll to see who would be the best people for the church to come to Jesus. He didn't poll the surrounding area to say, which ones do we want? No, Levi immediately went to his friends who were all part of the same mob ties. Depraved, messy sinners who needed the gospel. They weren't the ones that the religious people of the day wanted as part of their group, but they were the people that God wanted as part of his family. See, Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God resulted in sinners responding into his call for repentance. Here's what this means for us. The immediate community surrounding the church is filled with people the rest of the world does not want. Economically depressed, morally depraved, rough around the edges, and some rough all the way to the core type of people. But these people are people who need the gospel. Not some watered-down, entertainment, Oprah-style, self-esteem message, but the scandalous truth of the gospel. You are a depraved sinner, unable to save yourself, but Jesus loves you and died in your place. So you must confess him as Lord and call on him to save you. And the result is eternal life, an eternal relationship with the God of the universe. We need to take the gospel to all. We ought not say things like, well, those aren't our people. Those aren't the type of people that we want here. What kind of people do we want here? People whose blood is flowing through their veins. People who are alive that we can share the gospel with. That's who we want. You know, it's easy to send money to foreign missions and believe that we're doing our part to spread the gospel. But if we're failing to share it at home, we're failing. What people are you actively trying to bring to Christ? What people, what names can you name that you are actively trying to bring to Christ? The gospel is for all. The third scene of the narrative presents for us a picture of what is often our response. In this scene, we see the contempt of the scribes, verses 16 and 17. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to not to call the righteous, but sinners." While the expression "scribes of the Pharisees" is unusual, it informs us that within the larger Pharisaistic party, this party of Pharisees, there were these professional scribes, keepers of the law. Their concern, even more than that of Pharisees in general, was to ensure correct observance of the law. Here's the right guidelines for how you please Jesus, and if you don't do these exact things, you don't love Jesus. That's who these men were. And the scribes and Pharisees represented the epitome of legalistic self-righteousness there in Israel. Largely as a result of their influence, the religion of the first century Israel had deteriorated into a workplace system, obsessed with observing external rituals, keeping man-made traditions. If you do these certain sacraments, you can be saved, and only if you do these things. The apostate religious leaders taught that a righteous standing for God had to be earned by your own good works. Paul talks about them in Romans chapter 9. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So these men were the gatekeeper to God in Israel. They were the patriarchs, the matriarchs of the synagogues. They were the power players. One did not become a part of their synagogue, their church, without their approval. These spiritual people see Jesus tainting himself with the scum, and they corner the disciples to confront them about Jesus' sin. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? What is he doing? This is not an innocent question on the part of the scribes. They weren't asking this question because they wanted the answer. This was the scribes making a hostile accusation in the form of a question. And Luke informs us that this meal in his gospel, Luke 5, informs us that this meal was held in Levi's home. Luke 5:27, after he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So the offense here is not then that only that Jesus is keeping company with tax collectors and sinners, but he's actually going into their home, into their place. In Jewish society, table fellowship was one of the most intimate expressions of friendship, something foreign to our culture. In our culture, you can eat with someone and it's just not a big deal. But in this culture, if you extended table fellowship, it was one of the most intimate expressions of friendship. And as a result, the religious leaders could not understand how Jesus could be a religious person and still associate with these wicked people. Well, Jesus hears their question, and he confronts their carnal self-righteousness. Jesus hears it and says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." And from his answer, we learn two important lessons about the scandalous nature of salvation. First, we learn that God only saves those who recognize their need. God only saves those who recognize their need. Just as physicians work among the sick in order to bring healing, so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is able to forgive sins, ministers to sinners to offer forgiveness of sins. And when one does not see his need for salvation, God will not save him. When one believes that they have arrived spiritually, they will not grow in sanctification. Jesus points back at these scribes and informs them that they are dying from spiritual disease because they mistakenly believe that they're well. They've taken the male view of medicine. If I ignore it, it just gets better. They didn't believe they were sick. On the other hand, the tax collectors and sinners, he was sitting with them, and they knew full well their need of salvation. They recognized their depravity. Salvation is not for the spiritually pretty people. Salvation is for the spiritually depraved people. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul talks about this, says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he makes a key phrase, "But such were some of you." God saves you out of it. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, what the Pharisees regarded as scandal was in reality the ultimate demonstration of God's grace toward utterly undeserving sinners. The Lord compassionately pursued the repentant unrighteous, while simultaneously rejecting the unrepentant righteousness of the Pharisees. Here's what this means. You have to come to the end of yourself for God to save you. As long as you think you're okay, you will never enter into a relationship with God. This means that the church is to be a place for messy people, broken people, spiritually sick people to come to the healing of Christ. The church is the place where messy people help messy people. However, for those of us who have accepted Christ, for those who believe they do not need Christ, we need to learn, secondly, that God is not honored by self-righteousness. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The word righteous here is probably used ironically to mean self-righteous, because that's exactly what many of the scribes were. Christ later accuses them in Matthew 21:32, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." You see, we must also recognize that God will not save the self-righteous. He won't save the self-righteous. But this is also true of our sanctification. We cannot grow in Christ as long as we believe that we have arrived. As long as you look at everyone around you and believe that you have nothing to learn from them, they only have things to learn from you, you will not grow. No one in this church has arrived spiritually. No one. No one in this church is perfect or even remotely close to it. There should be no patriarchs or matriarchs in this church, only humble servants. Every Sunday, you hear me pray intentionally, "God, help us to remember that this church does not belong to us. You alone purchased it with your blood. I pray that every Sunday intentionally, because we must all learn that we are not the most important people in this church. This church existed long before you and long before me. And by God's grace, this church will exist long after you and long after me. We must hold our ideas, our egos, our friendships, and our reputations very loosely. The problem is that we begin to believe that our spiritual superiority, our sacrificial acts, our moral rightness translate into a right to rule the church and have our opinions and reputations matter more than anyone else's. This will be the fastest way to close the door to this church, The fastest way. Because God is not impressed by you. He's not. He's not impressed with your self-righteousness. We're reminded of Micah chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? As Micah looked at Judah and saw the empty spirituality that was rampant, he called out his people for their vain self-righteousness. And he asked the question, how should I approach God? Should I come to God with burnt offerings and with correct technical worship? Will God be pleased with incredible sacrifice, with thousands of rams and a lot of oil? Today we would say hours of time and thousands of dollars. What if I sacrifice my children? What if I made serving the church even more important to me than my own family? And to all these things, we would naturally say, yes, I mean, that would please God immensely. But then God says something that was scandalous. He says, no, I want your heart. God's requirement is to act justly and rightly with one another. To see people as souls in need of a Savior. To see fellow believers as fellow children of God, citizens of the kingdom of God, and to see ourselves as sinners saved by grace. God is not impressed by self-righteousness. He desires justice. We're to love mercy. We're not to seek to criticize. We're not to seek to show others how it's done. We're to love and be merciful to them. We're to care for them when they look different than us. We're to show mercy towards young Christians who make young Christian mistakes. We're to be patient with those who don't agree with us or do things differently than we do. We're to love, to have mercy on those older than us, stuck in the past. We're to have mercy on those younger than us who are idealistic and seemingly immature. See, God's not impressed with our self-righteousness. He desires mercy. And we're to walk humbly. You are not God's gift to mankind, nor are you irreplaceable in the church. As I said, the church was here long before you or me, and by God's grace, it'll be here long after you or me. And so, we must treat one another with humility. We need to understand that humility is not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. Not even thinking of me. The scribes of the Pharisees were plagued by pride. They saw themselves as the guardians of the gates to heaven. They determined who was righteous and who wasn't. And when people didn't follow God exactly how they thought they should, they obviously didn't love God. When people didn't follow their standards and sets of man-made rules, those people don't obviously love God as much as they did. And as a result, they had the audacity to criticize God in the flesh and self-righteously believe that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was not as spiritual as they were because he didn't minister exactly as they thought he should. And lest we look too critically on them, we might need to look in the mirror this afternoon. Sadly, it's a picture of Christianity today. Churches fight because the young people or the old people or the new people or the children don't do exactly what we think they should be doing. We lose sight of salvation itself. Salvation is by its very nature scandalous. It's a call to the absolutely depraved to be made righteous. And it comes only through an acknowledgement of that depravity. And that means, due to the nature of salvation, the church will be filled with people who are a mess. Because that's what salvation's about. And not only is that okay, it's healthy. Jesus did not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. God is not impressed with your self-righteousness, but requires humility. This short section of scripture sent shockwaves through first century Israel. From this moment on, the Pharisees became sworn enemies of Jesus. They could not stomach the idea that they might not be as righteous as they thought they were. In fact, they were downright depraved. And as a result, they missed out on the kingdom of God. In the same way, this ought to send shockwaves through us. God came for the sinner, not the pretty life. As people enter these doors, whose lives may not scream righteousness, but whose lives are a mess because of the sinful choices they've made, they ought to be confronted with love and the truth of the gospel. But this can only happen when we are honest with one another and acknowledge that we don't have it all together and recognize our daily need for Christ and salvation. John MacArthur put it this way: the church of Jesus Christ consists not of perfect people, but of forgiven people. Believers know they are not righteous and cannot by their own power become righteous. Rather, they have been granted the very righteousness of God as a gift of grace through faith in Christ. On the basis of Jesus' finished work, they have been pardoned and accepted by God, being trophies of his grace for all eternity. May we be a church of messy, forgiven people, helping messy people find that same forgiveness. Let's not be about self-righteousness, but about Christ's righteousness. Let's be humble, merciful, and just, for then God will work. Then the great physician will heal, and then God can use this church. Three things to walk away with, three so whats. Number one, respond to Christ's call to follow him as a disciple. The gospel's for all. You're not beyond the saving work of Christ. Levi was an outcast. No one wanted him but God. And so he responded. Number two, don't look down. Love. Don't criticize. Disciple. Don't be filled with self-righteousness. Be filled with Christ's righteousness. Let me say that again. Don't look down on people. Love them. Don't criticize people. Disciple them. Don't be filled with self-righteousness. be filled with Christ's righteousness. And finally, boldly proclaim the gospel to everyone. No one is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the challenge of your word and the scandalous nature of salvation. As Paul said, that you would save sinners among whom I am chief. Lord, we recognize we do not deserve this. So help us not to act like we deserve it, but rather to act with mercy and humility, loving you more than anything, loving you more than even our own reputation, that you might be made to look as good as you really are. Lord, we thank you for the unity that you have given this church and the love for one another. I pray that we would continue to grow together in that unity, that we would humbly seek forgiveness from one another when we wrong each other, that we would humbly recognize that this church belongs to you alone because you alone purchased it with your blood. And so, Lord, we ask again that we might know exactly what you'd have us to do and have the fortitude and the humility to do it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.